I am Peter Beck, and the title of my paper is An Early Baptist in the Land of the Free, Samuel Stillman, The Depravity of Man and the Freedom of the Cross. Quoting at length from Stillman initially, the deliverance, therefore, which the justified obtained by Christ from the law consists in these two things, freedom from condemnation, and they are free from the law as a covenant of works. Preaching just 6 years after the repeal of the ill-conceived Stamp Act and 7 years before the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Stillman, pastor of First Baptist Church, Boston, sought to clarify the central tenets of the gospel. The key, he argued, in the first of four sermons preached on the subject, consisted of a right understanding of man's dreadful fallen condition and the glorious freedom found in Christ alone. Together, the two concepts formed the core of the gospel. Separated from one another, the message preached was no longer the gospel at all. Introducing the published version of these sermons, Stillman admitted, the writer is sensible that most of the sentiments contained in them are not popular, but he believes them to be divine, calculated to humble the sinner and to exalt the Savior, which is the grand end of the gospel. So first, to answer the question, who is Stillman? A little biographical background on why we should care about Samuel Stillman. Again, quoting at length, this time from William Cathcart, Baptist historian, among the honored names that have been handed down to us in the annals of the 18th century, that of Samuel Stillman is not the least worthy of mention. Ironically, in spite of Cathcart's high esteem for Stillman, mention of Stillman in the annals of history has been sparse. His place in Baptist and American history has been largely forgotten, washed away by the streams of time. Yet his role in the spiritual and political life of early America demands the reader's attention and respect. Born February 27, 1737, Stillman entered a world awash in political and religious turmoil. Samuel Stillman was both a pastor and a patriot, a man of faith who, in God's providence, helped set the course of a nation and her people. Apart from the date of his birth, little is known about Stillman's childhood. Born in Philadelphia, raised by a godly mother, Stillman's story becomes clearer upon his arrival in Charleston, South Carolina at age 11. There, among the growing Baptist sentiments in the South, God laid the foundation for Stillman's future usefulness. There, the family would place themselves under the watch care of the First Baptist Church in the South and its influential pastor, Oliver Hart. There, Stillman would settle his relationship with Christ. So under the ministry of the preaching of Hart, Stillman came to see the desperateness of his spiritual condition. Commenting years later, he remembered, quote, my mind was again solemnly impressed with a sense of my awful condition as a sinner. This conviction grew stronger and stronger. My condition alarmed me. I saw myself without Christ and without hope. I found that I deserved the wrath to come and that God would be just to send me to hell. I was now frequently on my knees pleading for mercy. As a beggar I went, having nothing but guilt and no plea but mercy. How unusual is that for a confession of faith for today? Finally, upon hearing Hart preach on Matthew 1:21, Stillman came to grasp the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. Christ then became precious to me, he says, yea, all in all. Then I could say of wisdom, her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. That, he says, I shall think was the day of my espousal. Glory be to God for the riches of his grace to me. And sometime before his 20th birthday, Stillman submitted himself to the church for the ordinance of baptism. Having settled the matter of his soul, then, Stillman soon turned his attention to the questions of faith. In short order, he placed himself under the tutelage of his pastor, studying and eventually adopting the unabashed Calvinism of Hart. Upon completion of his one-year mentorship, Stillman preached his first sermon on February 17, 1758, just days before his 21st birthday. And in having found Stillman an orderly and worthy minister of the gospel, the Charleston Association of Baptists ordained Stillman for the gospel ministry just 1 year later. Having served his first pastoral charge on nearby John's Island, one roughly 18 months long, Stillman moved north to the friendlier climes, stopping first in New Jersey, not far from the familial home of his young wife in Philadelphia. And shortly thereafter, he moved northward yet again, his reputation for powerful preaching preceding him. According to William Sprague, his services in the pulpit were everywhere eminently acceptable and useful. In fact, people were begging him to come preach, even at the age of 22. Arriving in Boston, Stillman filled the role of the associate pastor at Second Baptist Church. His tenure was cut short, though, as many in the congregation were drawn to his preaching over that of the current pastor, and was politely, more or less, suggested he move on. Rather than being a source of division, Stillman then accepted the call to First Baptist Church, where half the church from Second Baptist followed him, where he would be have the sole occupant of that important pulpit, beginning a 42-year ministry there on January 9th, 1765, just at the age of 28. Stillman's influence would reach near and far during those four decades in Boston. In regards to his own church, Stillman was an innovator. His would be the first church in the country to place a baptistry in the meeting house in 1770. Under his leadership, the church would adopt the singing of metrical hymns, the first Baptist church in Boston to do so in 1771. He would lead the church to begin a midweek prayer service, 1793. He had ordained the first Negro Baptist pastor in Boston around that same year. He would guide his own church through two major building projects to accommodate the growth experienced under his preaching. He rejoiced to see two different seasons of revival during the Second Great Awakening, which was often limited, as you all know, to the upstate New York or western frontiers. And all, church records say that over 520 were added to the church rolls during his time as pastor. The larger circle of Baptist life in New England also felt the impact of Samuel Stillman. 1764, Rhode Island College, now Brown University, was founded by Baptists in the Northeast, Stillman guiding the way. Moreover, he offered the opening convocation sermon every other year the rest of his life. The First Baptist Association in New England found its start in 1768. Again, Stillman led the way. In addition to a host of other charitable causes, in our case, for the sake of clarity, causes like the Humane Society, an orphanage, a society for women, Stillman also led the charge to establish the Massachusetts Missionary Society in 1802, citing John Eliot, David Brainerd, William Carey. And finally, Stillman cast his shadow across the landscape of American history as well. British invaders confiscated First Baptist for a short time upon the revival in Boston. Reluctant to leave his post, Stillman finally fled with his family to Philadelphia, where he would eventually be called upon to preach before the Continental Congress. In short order, he did return to Boston to serve the spiritual needs of the people there, First Baptist often being the only house of worship open throughout the remainder of the Revolution. 1779, Stillman became the first Baptist asked to preach the Election Day sermon in Massachusetts. Later, he was chosen to serve his fellow citizens at the Federal Convention of Massachusetts, the only Baptist to do so, arguing influentially for the acceptance of the proposed Constitution in the absence of a completed Bill of Rights, based on the premise and the promise that one would be included later. And then years later, many American statesmen, men including the likes of John Adams, John Hancock, and others from the Revolution, placed themselves under his spiritual care in Boston. Ever desirous to live a profitable life, Stillman often feared that he had not done enough in the service of God. One year, contemplating the completion of another year of ministry, Stillman prayed. Lengthy prayer here. How long have I lived, and to how little purpose? Yet I trust I can say, through grace, that my poor labors have not been in vain in the Lord. When I shall sleep in the tomb, may the Lord Jesus bless the people of my charge with a plain, able, faithful preacher of the gospel. Oh, that they may not be a sheep without a shepherd. Lord Jesus, send them a pastor after thine own heart. And may those truths which thou hast enabled thine unworthy servant repeatedly to deliver them be attended with a divine blessing when I am no more on earth, and thine shall be the glory forever. The short time that yet remains to me, help me devote them to them. Oh, that I could live much in a little time and stand waiting to be gone whenever thou shalt call me hence. Glorify thyself of me, whether it be by life or by death. This theme continued to the end of his life, as he noted later in his diary. 1 year more of life and ministry is gone. How wonderfully hath the Lord preserved such an unworthy creature as I am. Oh, how little I have done for God. The Lord forgive me and help me, that the few days that remain to live for him alone. Help, Lord, help me to finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of thee, so that thou mayest be glorified. I wait till thou call me hence. And just 1 year after that entry, lying on his deathbed, Stillman's last words reveal the same desires of the heart. He says, quote, I desire to have no will of my own. God's government is infinitely perfect. And though Samuel Stillman's life ended on March 12, 1807, his influence speaks today as he reminds readers once again of their gracious God and the gospel that he so loved. So to the points of that gospel, as Stillman felt were being overlooked First of all, the tyranny then of depravity. Quoting Stillman here, the two leading points of St. Paul's ministry were, one, the fall of man, and the gracious recovery by Christ, that so their lofty looks might be brought low, and the Lord alone exalted. Standing in the old faith, Stillman held a theology that was clearly evangelistic and Calvinistic. He preached the doctrines of grace after the manner of earlier pastors of the church, the official history of the church states. Such beliefs, the official minutes of First Baptist continue, led to numerous additions to the congregation and restored fellowship with other Baptist churches in New England, a collegiality that had been undermined by Stillman's immediate successor who had adopted the more fashionable Arminianism of the day. Within his own church, there was no dissent from Stillman's strong Calvinistic doctrines, save one. Mrs. Condy, the wife of the deceased former pastor, expressed her displeasure with Stillman's beliefs by simply refusing to come to church. When confronted about her absence, she responded that she didn't like ye doctrines that were preached by our minister and that she should choose her own minister. The church rejected her objections and conclusions. Siding with her pastor and his theology, they found Mrs. Condy's response unsatisfactory and in violation of the church covenant. Imagine that. Fundamental to Stillman's view of the gospel, then, were the key tenets of Calvinism, in particular the doctrine of total depravity. In 1769, Stillman published a four-part series of sermons known simply as the Four Sermons on the Following Important Subjects. The first two sermons dealt explicitly with the knowledge of man's fallen condition as the precondition to true saving faith. Out of this depravity, he argued, arise man's enmity against Christ and, as he said, an aptness to trust in the flesh. This condition, Stillman explained from Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9, is universal, fallen human nature being the same in every age and nation. Moreover, the damage done to the soul is total, extending to every power and faculty of the human soul, he argued. In such a state, he wraps up in this particular sermon, the whole world, spelled out in all caps, is become guilty, all caps, before God. Imagine what he would have done with a computer and bold typefaces. In another sermon series preached over 20 years later, Stillman taught another generation of Baptists the same doctrines. In the collection of sermons called Apostolic Preaching Considered in Three Discourses, he began by reminding his auditors of what he called the universal corruption of mankind, that being a vital component of true apostolic preaching. All men, he taught them, considered in unbelief, are in a state of total depravity, his heart a fountain of iniquity. To be sure that his congregants rightly understood the nature of their problem, Stillman offered a very thorough explanation of this key doctrine, quoting it again at length from this sermon. By this depravity, inspired writers do not mean that there is any loss of natural faculties of the soul. These remain entire amidst the ruins of the fall. Man has reason, understanding, will, and affections, but that he is destitute of a spiritual taste and under the constant influence of aversion to God. The essence of religion is love. The essence of depravity or wickedness is enmity of heart to God. And in this awful condition, the sinner is, as long as he remains in his unregeneracy. Such a heart, he added in the next sermon, must be changed, freed from this condition, because a mind at enmity against God cannot be happy in his presence. Worse yet, he concluded, fallen man lives in ignorance of his impending doom, blinded to and by his own sinful proclivity. Fallen man, Stillman warned then, places his hope in himself, his own righteousness being the basis of his confidence. Some, he argued, hold a too high view of self by comparing themselves to their peers, believing that they are not so bad as others. Others look no further than the self-perception of their own holiness, trusting in their good life as the basis of assurance that they might enjoy. Still others still point to their participation in the ordinances of the church. They have been baptized according to spiritual or scriptural admonition and often approach the Lord's table. Yet, Stillman counseled, they cannot give any clear account of their having been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. These saints in appearance only, he says, have the form but deny the power of godliness. Such people are members of the church, but not members of the true communion of the saints. Instead, he says, they are heirs of hell. And to that end, Stillman sought to clarify their false beliefs, warning the hypocrites and the almost Christians, as he called them, of the dangers of substituting the ordinances for the gospel, their righteousness for Christ's. To remedy the situation, to set the captives free, Stillman believed God must and does reveal their state of desperation to the sinner. From hence I would observe, he preached, the infinitely great God, knowing the propensity that there is in man to think well of and to trust in himself, saw it necessary thus to exhibit this dreadful character in its true light. To that end, Stillman believed that effective, biblical, gospel preaching must show the sinner his faults, to warn him of his failings. Such preaching, he argued, abases man and glorifies God. Now turning to the attention, or the idea, then, of freedom, freedom of the cross specifically, Stillman again, quoting, like causes will produce like effects. All those who are under the influence of the same grace as the Apostle Paul will glory only in the cross of Christ. So, if, as he Stillman argues, righteousness is the conformity to a divine rule, as he argued in the third sermon of the four, the expectation of perfect obedience hangs over fallen man's doomed head by the rotten rope of his own self-righteousness, his fate sealed by the breadth and the depth of his depravity. His rightful coming punishment is fraught with great calamity, Stillman later reasoned. Quoting him, it is infinite guilt because committed against an infinite God. Infinite must be also, seeing an infinite punishment is assigned to the impenitent and unbelieving. His only hope, his only possible reprieve is to fly to the cross of Christ. So, as Stillman clearly argued, the sinner, upon becoming experimentally acquainted with the grace of the gospel, is thereby led to renounce all confidence in the flesh and to expect acceptance with God only on the account of that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. Pardon and freedom, then, lie in the completed work of Christ. It is in this third sermon Stillman built upon his treatment of the universality of man's sin and the inability to reconcile himself to God by turning his attention from works to faith. Faith, Stillman believed, must be placed in the Word of God, trusting God to accomplish his revealed will and to fulfill his gracious promises. A corollary of this, then, is man's renunciation of self-righteousness that accompanies his discovery, quoting Stillman, of the glory, suitableness, and divine or perfection of the divine righteousness of Christ. It's upon this realization that he casts himself, quote, naked on Christ's perfect holiness. Stillman was careful to explain that faith is not the basis of salvation or an act of righteousness itself. Instead, he contended, faith is a gift of God, and righteousness is imputed. That is, God gives man faith, whereas his justification, his salvation, is credited to him on the basis of the perfect obedience of another, Christ. Quoting Stillman, that righteousness by which a sinner is justified before God is Christ's perfect conformity to the divine law, even to the point of death. And thus, man is saved not by faith in and of itself, but through the object of his faith. By Christ's perfect obedience and man's wholehearted dependence on him, redeemed man is counted righteous as God imputes the righteousness of the Savior to the saved. Quoting again at length from the same sermon, God the Father, being well pleased with Christ's righteousness, pronounces the sinner justified. He acquits him from every charge because Christ died. And at the same time that the sinner is acquitted, the Savior is approved, because the sinner is discharged on the foot of the Savior's merits. The gospel then must include both the bad news of man's total ruin and the good news of God's total grace, as man is shown that he cannot save himself and that God has intervened upon his behalf. With justification then comes freedom. As Stillman explained to his charge, this freedom consists of two things, freedom from condemnation and freedom from the law as a covenant of works. The condemnation that would have otherwise surely come was, simply put, the wrath of God, yet Stillman argued it was more than that. The condemnation was an exclusion from heaven. It's from this desperate predicament the sinner has been spared because Christ placed himself between the just God and the deserving sinner. Doing so, Christ both obeyed the law on behalf of man and endured its penalty in his stead. And that second freedom, freedom from the eternal burden of the law, is granted upon Christ's perfect obedience because, as Stillman had argued earlier, man could never hope to fulfill its requirements. Thus, forgiven, man should no longer seek to be justified by deeds of the law, or to look upon their own obedience as a condition or term of their acceptance with God, because, as he says, by the deeds of the law could no flesh living be justified. Christ's fulfillment of the law, then, frees man from the endless pursuit of that ever-elusive goal. As such, freed from wrath and fruitless labors, man is finally free indeed, freed because Christ put himself under the subjection of the same harsh taskmasters. Salvation is more, though, than simple freedom from the consequences of one's sin, Stillman continued. Through faith in the Christ of the cross, the believer enjoys blessings untold. Among them, Stillman included freedom from the wrath to come. Here he specifies more specifically the issue of wrath. This wrath, he concluded, consists of death promised to Adam upon his disobedience, the death lamented in Romans 6:23. The true despair of death, however, is not the cessation of life, the loss of being, but the loss of happiness. As he says, it is nothing less than a banishment from God and all the glories of his kingdom into the bottomless pit, there to be confined with the devils and the damned spirits without the least glimpse of hope. The wretchedness is inconceivable as to its degree. Consequently, it is inexpressible. Hence, freedom, he continued, brings great joy. How great, then, he asked, must be their blessedness, whose iniquities are forgiven, seeing that they obtain an absolute deliverance from all this. Yet still, greater than the removal of the burden of guilt, is the promise of the reward for the faithful. Believers, Stillman proclaimed, are entitled to the enjoyment of God in heaven. Justified, they are given access to God and allowed into the presence of the Lamb, where is the fullness of joy, he says. And finally, Christ has purchased for the redeemed a comfortable sense of their own interest in him. They have assurance of their pardon and their freedom, and an abiding, indwelling presence of God himself. And then finally, the once-bound sinner is now forgiven to freely obey his sovereign, living in continued obedience, not to earn his salvation, but to give testimony to it. Not because he now has to, but because he now wants to. The faith of God's elect, he said, is a principle of life and action. True faith, he would maintain, issues forth in obedience, showing their faith by works. Likewise, obedience proves one's love of God. For, as Stillman stated, there is no incentive so powerful as love. Those who love God obey him out of a profound sense of love, not mere obligation. Such obedience is cheerful rather than begrudging, extensive rather than limited. And the lack of obedience betrays a weak or absent faith. Finally, gospel obedience is, to quote Stillman, necessary on account of the men of the world. That is, the obedience of the saints gives testimony of a great spiritual change to a watching world. As Stillman concludes, thus they will adorn the doctrine of God their Savior, convincing and convicting the very enemies of Christ. So, coming to a point of conclusion, Stillman again, to quote the opening section, the gospel, he argued, is to be preached to every creature, for faith comes from hearing. Foreshadowing discussions to be held years later in England among Calvinistic Baptists there, men like William Carey and Andrew Fuller, Stillman addressed the question whether unbelievers should be addressed with the gospel. His answer, a resounding yes. That as their conversion is the great point in view, he answered, every method should be pursued that seems calculated to accomplish it. But contrary to modern discussions of methodology that invariably turn to musical styles and worship formats, the method Stillman had in mind consisted of the key elements of the gospel. Quoting him again, he who wishes to be instrumental in the conversion of such an apostate must first try to convince him of his proper character. Doing so, he continued, meant showing him, the fallen man, the full measure of his sinfulness, his failure to uphold the law of perfect righteousness. Quoting Stillman, by the law they become sensible that they are in a state of condemnation, that their own obedience, when compared with that rule of righteousness, is essentially deficient. And under such convictions, they are made to cry like St. Peter's hearers, men and brethren, what shall we do? Only then, Stillman argued, will the fallen man rightly respond to the gospel. And then likewise, the full gospel message must also consist of more than a message of doom. The gospel, the good news of life in and through Christ, must also be preached. The excellency of Christ and the perfection of his works must be set before them. As he says, Christ should be exhibited in the dignity of his person and characters, in the greatness of His love, in the infinite virtue of His atonement as matters of faith. It is not enough to know that one lives in a wretched state. One must know of the blessed provision of God in His Son. The gospel preacher must therefore set before his auditors Christ as, Stillman says, the perfect, precious object of faith and love. Such preaching is gospel preaching, and aided by the work of the Holy Spirit, is preaching that can set the captives free. That, Stillman believed and preached, is the goal of the gospel. Then ending with one final quote from Stillman. For if a man is not convinced that he is condemned by the law, he will not rejoice that salvation is brought to light by the gospel. If he is not sensible of his want of righteousness, he will not esteem it good news that God justifies the ungodly. May the Spirit of God convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment.